I've decided to preach a little bit from the Psalms, some of my favorite Psalms, which means I have preached from these in the past, but I hope you won't mind hearing and preached again. I know I've preached, the last time I preached in Psalm 1 was 10 years ago, so it's been a while, so we'll look at this Psalm once again, and I think I'll spend maybe a month or 6 weeks or, I don't know, a certain amount of time. I love the book of Psalms, and there are some that are really my favorites. I want to read to you as an introduction what I wrote for one of the studies previously, because I think what I wrote then is still true today. Psalm 1 stands as a gateway to the entire book of 150 Psalms. It is like the entrance to a beautiful sanctuary. Psalm 1 teaches the regenerate person, the man who loves God, the believer, the truth that true happiness and fulfillment in life is found in meditating on the Word of God and living in accordance with what it teaches. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this: "It is the psalmist's desire to teach us the way to blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners. So the righteous man will make it his life's endeavor to learn the scriptures, knowing the Bible has the knowledge God wants to give him, and he finds the study a delight. But there is another kind of people, spoken of here as wicked, sinners, ungodly, scoffers. These persons obviously ignore, may even oppose the Word of God and are headed toward destruction. It's only a matter of time before these encounter a crisis of judgment. Their doom is sure unless they repent. But worldly ways of thinking and ungodly ways of living are encountered everywhere. And even the believer can be enticed and seduced away from a righteous walk. So the psalm warns not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. We may be reformed. We may stand on the 5 points of Calvinism. We may believe in the perseverance of the saints. But we must stand guard over our hearts 24 hours a day. There is always the possibility of making shipwreck of one's faith. If we meditate regularly in God's Word, as is taught here, our hearts will likely be protected from such a fall." So let me give you a very, well, it's a brief outline because there's only 6 verses here, but Matthew Henry, I think, has a very usable outline, so I'm going to follow that today. The first 3 verses give us the holiness and happiness of a righteous man. And let's see, I think I see at least one person writing, so I'll say that once again. The holiness and happiness of a righteous man, verses 1 through 3. And then verses 4 and 5, we have the sinfulness and misery of a wicked man. And then the last verse, verse 6, the ground and reason of both. So, verses 1 through 3, we're looking at the holiness and happiness of a righteous man. And this man can attribute his holiness and happiness to the fact that he refuses ungodly counsel. That's what we see in verse 1, where it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And there we have the most common literary device of Hebrew literature, the parallelism. And this is a case of synonymous parallelism, which is to say you really have one thing said here, but it's said in 3 different ways. To walk not in the counsel of the wicked, to not stand in the way of sinners, nor to sit in the seat of scoffers. It's all basically the same thing. And parallelism, it's interesting. I think it makes a text more interesting, and it is often used for emphasis as well. And a lot of people have noticed this, and I think that they're correct in this, that the use of these terms suggests that a listening to ungodly counsel that is unchecked will lead to further unholiness and unhappiness. It must be checked. Now, I have a commentary here. This is not Spurgeon's commentary. This is commentary by James Montgomery Boyce, but I have a quote here that he has included from Spurgeon. I want to read that to you. When men are living in sin, they go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly who forget God. The evil is rather practical than habitual, but after that, they become habituated to evil and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And if left alone, they go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others, and thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. And I think the scripture agrees with this, that this matter of ungodly counsel, it must be stopped. And look at Romans 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 6. And look at verse 19, Romans 6, verse 19, where Paul writes this. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, here it is, leading to more lawlessness. That's the sad fact of how it works. So, things of this nature left unchecked, things do go from bad to worse. Now, the first word there, of course, is the word blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in this ungodly counsel. And that word deserves at least a little attention. You notice the similarity here, of course, to the terms in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, which Jesus spoke. Where he said, blessed is blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, mourn over the sin of the community or the world perhaps. They will be comforted. It won't always be that way. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I think there's a real connection. This is not the only connection. I think there's some interesting connections between Psalm 1 and what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just put it this way. I think the word blessed here is best understood that this person is supremely happy and fulfilled and is spiritually prosperous. That's how I would understand the use of the term blessed here. I'm not really familiar with the Hebrew term, but I know the Greek term in Makarios in the Sermon on the Mount would be a good definition for it. Of course, it is a common error to think that the things that the Bible disapproves will lead to happiness and pleasure. There's many people in this world, if you were to talk to them about lifestyle and culture, they might say something like this. Look, it's fine for you to be a Christian if you want to, but I'm happy. I'm happy the way I am, even though I'm doing some things that your Bible says perhaps I shouldn't do. And I think this is a common error that sin will make people happy. Look at Hebrews 11 for a moment. What we might consider about sin and this matter of happiness. If you look at Hebrews 11, verse 24, we read this. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting or passing pleasures of sin. The pleasure won't last. It will come to an end. And of course, sin results in guilt and remorse and ultimately death. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 for another little phrase I think's significant here. Hebrews 3, since we're in this part of the New Testament, and verse 13. This is Hebrews 3, verse 13. Well, we read this, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. People are deceived into thinking that sin will make them happy. And we should not miss the first part of that verse where we are to exhort one another every day, encourage one another that sin is not our way, sin is not what we want to be a part of, but we need to exhort, encourage one another to stay the course on that. So sin's not going to really make people happy. Certainly when they come to the end of this life, the happiness will flee very quickly. You know, perhaps there's never been a time in the history of the world where there was more ungodly counsel out there. I suppose because of the internet. I know that there's a lot that's available there. My phone, I didn't even have my phone with me. I left it home, but my phone won't do hardly anything. In fact, in Stanfield, it won't do hardly nothing at all. I'd pick it up and it'd say, emergency use only. I know some of you probably tried to call me and it went right to the voicemail, and I didn't get a voicemail. But anyway, I've been interested that some of you, your phones, I've seen this happen. You're talking about something that you're interested in, and all of a sudden a suggestion pops up on your phone. Does that happen to you sometimes? That's crazy. But there's a lot of ungodly counsel out there, and I see things like this on television. The slick advertise says, you deserve it. So we got to really be careful. Let's go on to verse 2, where this man can attribute his holiness and happiness to the fact that he accepts the counsel of the Bible, the good counsel. Let me read verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This man who is spoken of here, the psalmist, he delights in the Word of God. He has an appetite for it. I know we all have appetites for foods. We all like certain things, maybe. I had never eaten Chinese food until I left Kansas. That's because my folks never went to a Chinese restaurant. I didn't know what I'd been missing all those years. I have appetites for certain kinds of foods, and we delight in them. I believe regeneration will produce an appetite in us for the desire for the Scriptures. It surely will, maybe 30, 60, 100-fold. I don't know exactly when I was born again. In fact, I didn't know a thing about regeneration or being born again or anything like that when it happened. But something amazing happened in my life. I went almost overnight from somebody who didn't care to read the Bible, and if he did, couldn't understand anything that was in it, to someone who loved the Word of God, and suddenly it was making sense to me. And that, if there's anything in my life that would indicate I'm a regenerate person, it's got to be that first and foremost. I started reading the Bible. I loved what I was reading. I couldn't get enough of it. I finally quit my job so I could go to seminary and get more Bible, and that's never waned from me. I found out what a commentary was, and I began to read Harry Ironside's commentaries. It just everything. So I think this should be in each and every one of us. I say again, 30, 60, 100-fold, that we delight in the Scriptures. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The word law here could refer to the Ten Commandments. It could refer to the Pentateuch, Sometimes the term law is used for the first five books of Moses. It can refer to all of the Old Testament. It could actually refer to both the Old Testament and the New Testament to us today, because basically the idea is his delight is in the instruction of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And in some of my recent sermons, this word meditate has come up. So we've looked at that matter of meditating on the Word of God. It means that we have to mull it over. It means we have to spend time with it. We need to ponder it. If you aren't offended by it, chew the cud. That's one way of putting it. And the Bible must not be read like it's little sound bites. If we read it that way, we won't get much anything out of it. You have to give your time and energy and your thinking processes to the Word of God. The Word of God that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing unto the division of soul, of spirit, and joint and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts of the heart. And that's what we want it to do. We want the Word of God to discern what's going on in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, and to encourage us or to reprove us, whichever or whatever it might be. So if we meditate upon the Scripture, we're not going to pass over it quickly. We're going to give it time to do its work in us. We're going to give it time for the Spirit to do His work in us. I love these Scripture statements from Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The psalmist, verse 97, expresses his love for the Word. I hope we all love the Word of God. We need to internalize it. Verse 11, your Word have I hidden, or even better, treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And of course, it's meant to give us guidance. Verse 105, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. John Calvin wrote, God is only rightly served when His law is obeyed. We have to read that law. We have to read that word to know what it is we're going to obey. Matthew Henry, we may judge of our spiritual state by asking, what is the law of God to us? What account do we make of it? What place has it in us? So, this holy and happy man is going to be spending much time in the Scriptures. Let's do that. And then thirdly, this holy and happy man is compared to a well-watered, healthy tree. Look at verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So it's an interesting comparison there, comparing the regenerate person or the person who loves Scripture to a well-watered, healthy tree, yielding its fruit. Of course, what we're interested here is not apples and oranges, but the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits, beautiful, wonderful fruits that, as we read the Word of God, avoiding the ungodly counsel, listening to the counsel of God's Word, we can expect that these fruits will come forth. Jesus, in John 15, verse 8, said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And here's something that I've been interested in considering about verse 3. That word planted, this one, he's like a tree planted by streams of water. It didn't just happen to grow there. It is planted. Somebody planted this tree in a place where there's plenty of water to nourish the roots. Now, maybe I'm going too far with this, but do you think there could be any sense of election in that? God's sovereign choice in salvation, that He plants us where we're going to hear the Word of God and where the Spirit of God is going to be at work in us. You know, some people might say that Calvinist over there at Grace Baptist, that's going just a little too far. Maybe it is, but let me try to back it up a little bit at least. I may be going too far, but turn to Matthew 15. And you don't have to agree with me on this, but I just thought that's an interesting thought. And I'll try to back it up a little bit by a verse here in Matthew 15 where Jesus is speaking about what defiles a person. It's not what goes into their mouth, but what comes out of their mouth because it comes out of the heart. Verse 12, then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And then verse 13, and every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. So that's pretty weak support in my exegesis there. I hope it's not eisegesis. But I just thought of that thought that because it is true that God in His grace does give us, enables us to come to faith in Christ. And certainly I'll just say this, that maturity in the Christian life can be attributed to the Word of God, to the Spirit of God applying that Word to our lives and our hearts, to prayer. I think prayer is an important part in this process of growing, and fellowship also, fellowship with other Christians. All of these are some of the great means of grace. I could mention the Lord's table as well. That's the first three verses. Let's go on to the sinfulness and misery of a wicked man. This is still following Matthew Henry's outline. So we have verses 4 and 5. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And notice this, that beginning in verse 4, it says, the wicked are not so. Which suggests to me he's this person's the opposite of the righteous man. He listens to ungodly counsel. He refuses to listen or submit to Scripture. And of course, then he does not prosper spiritually. He doesn't come under the lordship of Christ, and I think he will become subject to guilt and fear and death. So what could we say is the center of this man's wickedness? And I think it's important to understand that this person that I'm describing, he's not necessarily a drunk. He doesn't necessarily use drugs. He's not necessarily immoral. In fact, he may love his wife and care for his children very much. He's not necessarily dishonest. He may be a businessman who is very honest in his dealings with others. But here's the thing. Here's the focus of his wickedness. God doesn't matter to this person. He has few, if any, thoughts about God. He has no sense of his accountability to the Creator. That's really the heart of wickedness, when people have no desire for God. They may do many things that are right and good, but God is not important to them. Look at Psalm 14. In verse 1, we read this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And if we just stop there, it might sound like we're speaking of someone who is an atheist. Could be. But it may be that he's an agnostic. Could be. Or it's just maybe the idea, there's no God as far as I'm concerned. You can have God in your life if you want. You can go to church and that sort of thing if you want. But That's not for me. I'm content with my life as it is. And reading on the rest of that verse, you could look at it this way too. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. This man has no interest in God or the things of God, the things of Scripture. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Many times the one leads to the other. The absence of God in the life, absence of any thought of God in the life, does lead to abominable deeds. Now, again, I guess I could use a little paradigm 30-60-100 there as well. This man may, again, he may insist, I'm happy, I'm content, I like my life the way it is, but it won't last. It will come to an end sooner or later. It'd be good if it come to an end sooner rather than later when it's too late. But turn to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs 11 and verse 7. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. Think of it. When this man without God, this man who has no thought of God, no matter what other good things he may do, when he dies, his hope perishes. It's all over. And people have many kinds of hopes, but their earthly hopes simply are no more because they are gone. I just think that's such a powerful thought. When the wicked dies, his hope, because everything he hopes for is in the here and the now, it will perish. This man, if we go back to the psalm again, he is compared to chaff. It says, they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And I read that the Jews like to build their threshing floors on a hillside, particularly where they knew the wind would blow, and they would crush the grain. A breeze would come along, and they take the shovels and throw this up in the air, and the heavier grain, of course, would fall to the ground, but the chaff would be blown away. I think I had another quote here. Read just a little bit of it here. This is from James Montgomery Boyce himself. The world says that to be religious is foolishness. Religious people never have any fun or accomplish anything, the wicked say. But if you want to amount to something and enjoy yourself doing it, get on the fast track of sin, reach out for whatever you want and take it, be happy. That's what the world teaches. But it is all a lie, which is exactly what Paul calls it in Romans 1, where he analyzes this fast downward spiral. And then verse 6, it concludes here with verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Two ways. I kind of like, again, the Sermon on the Mount. Two gates, one narrow and restricted, and few find their way through it. The other gate, broad and easy, and many that go that way. I think we'd put it this way too. The Lord approves the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way which seems right to a man, but it is the way of death. And it's the way of self, of selfishness, of living only for yourself, and totally leaving God out of your life. And finally, let me make this statement. The way of the righteous is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to close with something that's from Harry Ironside, this man I mentioned. I don't agree with anymore with Harry Ironside's eschatology, but I sure appreciated him in my earlier years as a Christian. And I want to read something that is included here that comes from him. Let me close with this story. Harry Ironside, the Bible teacher, told of a visit to Palestine years ago by a man named Joseph Flax. He had an opportunity to address a gathering of Jews and Arabs and took for the subject of his address the first psalm. He read it, and then ask the question, who is this blessed man of whom the psalmist speaks? This man never walked in the counsel of the wicked, or stood in the way of sinners, or sat in the seat of mockers. He is an absolutely sinless man. Nobody spoke. So Flax said, is he our great father Abraham? One old man said, no, it cannot be Abraham. He denied his wife and told a lie about her. Well, how about the lawgiver, Moses? No, someone else said, it cannot be Moses. He killed a man and he lost his temper at the waters of Meribah. Flax suggested David. It was not David. There was silence for a long while. Then an elderly Jew arose and said, my brothers, I have a little book here. It's called the New Testament. I have been reading it. And if I could believe this book, if I could be sure that it is true, I would say that the man of the first psalm was Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is that man, of course. He's the only perfect man who ever lived, and he is the sinner's savior. It is he who stands at the portal of this book to show us the way to live and help us do it. Father, we thank you for the Word of God and help us to meditate upon us. We thank you for this short, little, but beautiful psalm, Psalm 1. Thank you for its instruction, Father. Help us not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Help us to see ungodly counsel for what it is. Help us to meditate upon the Scripture. Help us to see how valuable this book of books is, that we might read it and know it and walk in light of its teachings. Father, sometimes we find it hard to walk in light of those teachings, but we know they are right and good and will result in what we need in our lives. We thank you, Father, that we can study these things together. We can sing these praises together. And now, Father, as we go to the Lord's table, we go to the table that is of that perfect man, the man who never sinned, the God-man who shed his blood on the cross that we might live forever in heaven. Thank you for what he has done for us that we could not do for ourselves. We pray in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.